Very likely you will have guessed the words of our text, the verse 4. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. As you know, we have been engaged in a little series of messages that we have called Some Thoughts on Beauty, Biblical Thoughts on the subject of beauty. We have already considered the vain beauty that man has by nature. Although he was created from the hand of God in the perfection of beauty, yet sin entered, and the one made in the very image of God was corrupted and polluted and depraved by sin. And man's beauty, such as is to be found in his own natural being, is vain in that it fades and dies under the condemnation of God because of his sin. That physical beauty is an empty thing, especially when we consider it in the light of death, judgment, and the consequence of man's sin. Last time we considered the dangerous beauty of sin that appeals to man's depraved desires and appetites. A dangerous, a deadly beauty. Sin can appear to be an attractive thing, but yielding to the appeal of it is yielding to that which will destroy the soul. We have had an empty beauty, a dangerous beauty, and now I want us to think of the beauty of divine salvation. The beauty of divine salvation. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Here is a reference to beauty that fallen mankind may have imparted to them by the gracious hand of God. It is a beauty that involves salvation, deliverance. It is a beauty that climaxes in glory and in reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ in the administration of His kingdom. Now I use those expressions deliberately because those things are brought to our attention even in these verses. We have a description of God's people entering glory in these few verses. Let the saints be joyful in glory. And then there follows statements that can only refer to the rule of Christ upon the earth and the saints reigning with Him. We read in the verse 9 that in glory they are called to execute upon them the judgment written, "This honor have all His saints." Here is a reference to the reign of Christ and His people reigning in glory with Him and elevated to that honorable position of even assisting in the administration of divine judgment upon the wicked. That's why we read in verse 6, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen." That is the honor to which God's people are destined to come, to share with Christ in the administration of His kingdom upon the earth as He appears again in power and glory. That is the context of this psalm. That is what these words envisage. The glorification of the people of God and their elevation to the throne with Christ to rule upon the earth. Now such a consideration is a tremendous source of joy. There is in this psalm the thought of the joy of glory, the joy of heaven, the joy of the glorified state of God's people. From verse 5 through the end of the psalm in verse 9, that is the focus. This time of joy and gladness. Let the saints be joyful in glory. We speak of the joy of heaven. It is a joy that will be known to the saints and known by them even upon the earth and ultimately to all eternity, this fullness of joy. But in the language of this psalm, there is not only a consideration of the joy of heaven. The psalm divides rather neatly into two parts, and verse 4, our text, being the dividing line. Verse 5 to 9 speaks of the joy of glory and the joy of that glorified state of the people of God. And in the opening verses, there is a reference to the present experience of that joy, the joy that is to be known by faith. We may know something of a foretaste of heaven, even here upon the earth. And so there is an exhortation, even historically, looking back to the times of the psalmist. We include ourselves as we read the words now. There is a command from God to praise the Lord, to sing to the Lord a new song, that heavenly song. We are to delight, to rejoice, and to be joyful in the Lord our King, even anticipating that day when He will reign as King upon the earth, and we shall reign with Him. There is to be a joy now. You will recall that Peter spoke of this very thing in the words of 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verses 7 through 9. He's writing to those saints who are suffering all measure of hardships because of their faith, persecuted Jewish believers, and he speaks to them in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there's a looking forward. Whom having not seen, now he discusses their present, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And Peter has two very distinct perspectives of their experience here in this passage. He speaks of the joy that will come to them in heaven when they receive the end of their faith, even the salvation of your souls. Salvation in its ultimate sense, the consummation of the saving experience of God. What joy that will be. When we receive it in glory, what joy there will come. But even in the midst of their sufferings here upon the earth, they knew. Now, he said, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. There was a sense in which they were living in the experience of that future joy in the present. By faith, as they rested upon Christ and looked to Him, they could rejoice now. You have both of these themes brought together in the Psalm 149. A hallelujah now to begin the psalm, a hallelujah in glory to end the psalm. Praise ye the Lord. There is this joy in God, as there is a consideration of the beauty that the Lord imparts to His people in their salvation. You see how verse 4 begins with the word for. The psalmist is saying, sing a hallelujah to the Lord now, because the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will, this is future, He will beautify the meek with salvation. The consideration of the beauty of salvation brings joy now, even as we contemplate the joy that it will bring in our glorification in the future. Now, I want us to think then of the beauty that is referred to here. This beauty of salvation. He will beautify the meek with salvation. It's a statement, as I've been emphasizing, that is made relating to the present, but made in the light of the future, as the salvation that God imparts to sinful men is consummated in the day of glory. The first thing we need to notice is that this beauty belongs to those who please God. It belongs to those who please God. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. He's speaking throughout of the same people. In the first clause, He takes pleasure in them, and He therefore beautifies them in the day of glory. So it's a beauty that belongs to those who please the Lord, those in whom He takes pleasure. That's the idea. They please the Lord. They delight Him. He finds delight in them as He looks at them, and He brings them to the consummate beauty of glory in that future time. So there's a new paradigm of beauty here. There's the introduction to our thinking of that which God defines as beautiful. We have thought of the beauty that man has by nature. We have thought of the beauty, even that fatal beauty that sin has in the eye of fallen mankind. But here is an altogether different standard of beauty. It is a beauty that God imparts. It is a beauty that God delights in. It is a beauty according to the standard of the Lord Himself. There is a standard of beauty we need to take account of outside of any concept by fallen man. Men have all kinds of different definitions of beauty. As we have seen already or said already, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But here is a standard of beauty that we must take time to consider. It is that according to the divine standard. You notice that in the text, the Lord is referenced here by the name Jehovah. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And even in the use of that name, we are reminded of the eternal character of God Himself. Here is an unchanging standard. Here is a standard of beauty in line with, in agreement with, the unchanging eternal character of the Lord Jehovah. By definition, what He describes as beautiful is going to be in line with His own character. From eternity to eternity, there is a standard of beauty that the person of God defines. It cannot change. It doesn't change from generation to generation. You know how if we define beauty in terms of the term fashion or fashionable, we know that concepts of beauty change. They come and go. Here is a concept, a standard, a definition of beauty that is unchangeable. It is indeed the measure of true beauty, being according to the divine standard. Now, this beauty is said to belong to His people. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. That's where this beauty is seen. That's where this beauty is revealed. In His people. It is experienced within a defined relationship. It's going to exist and one day be seen and experienced in the proper context of the psalm here, in the context of our glorification. It is beauty that is going to be seen in His people. That's where it exists. That's where it's going to be manifested. It is the experience of those, therefore, who belong to Him. I know that we are familiar with the terminology here, His people. But let us not forget that this is the people that belong to Him. They are His. It is that covenant relationship between God and the redeemed that is spoken of here. That covenant that we have wonderfully referred to in Hebrews chapter 8 and the verses 10 through to the verse 12. Take the time to turn to those verses, Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. The apostle here is citing the words of Jeremiah. He is writing specifically of the nation of Israel. The words are true of the nation of Israel, and they're brought in here, particularly because the apostle is writing to Jewish believers, the Hebrews. These words describe the New Testament experience of these believing Jews. But they are also true of believing Gentiles, since we have been grafted into those gospel promises that God made to Israel. And while there is that reference here to the house of Israel, they're relevant to every believer, to every Gentile believer. The words have future implications as well for the nation of Israel. But we're focusing particularly upon the relationship here that exists between God and His people, that covenant relationship. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Here's a people that belong to the Lord. They have a new heart, they have a new nature, a new being. His laws written upon it, that's regeneration, the new birth. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. This is a people that know God. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Here is a further description of this people, the people that belong to the Lord. They're His people. He has given them a new heart. He's given them a new nature. He's written His law in their heart. He has caused them to know Him. He has forgiven their sins. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In mercy, He has taken away their sin. It is the beauty of a forgiven people. It is the beauty of a regenerated people. It is the beauty of a people who know God. It is the beauty of a people in covenant relationship with Him. This is beauty. No, this is not beauty by a human standard. This is not beauty that appeals to the fallen appetites of the human heart, but this is God's definition of beauty. Even with regards to His own people, they're born of the Spirit, they're regenerated by the Holy Ghost, their nature is changed, their heart is changed, their sin is taken away, they are saved by His mercy, and by His grace, they're His people. That's the people to whom this beauty belongs. This beauty is related to the fact that He is pleased with them. How thrilling it is to read those words. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He is pleased with them. In some sense, as far as the language of verse 4 is concerned, the expression taketh pleasure is going to define the beautify in the second clause. It is because He takes pleasure in His people that He beautifies the meek with salvation. It is because God takes pleasure in them. That's the secret, that's the foundation, that is the basis of this spiritual beauty that exists currently and will be exhibited in the last day, as it is referred to here. The saints will appear in glory. This is what the psalmist is saying. The saints will appear in glory because God is pleased with them. Because God delights in them. In that day when their beauty and glory is manifested, it will only be because God has been pleased with them. Their beauty will be exhibited in that day because the Lord takes pleasure in His people. Immediately, therefore, we are forced to consider the whole question of justification. How is it that a sinner can be pleasing to God? A man fallen in sin, conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity, as all of us are, how can we please God? The Scripture tells us explicitly that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In the flesh, that is, in our natural condition, in the state of our birth, as long as we remain in that state, we cannot please God. Yet here is a people who do please Him, and because they please Him, they will be exhibited in the beauty of their salvation in the day of Christ's glory. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. We add to that the words of Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Without the faith that lays hold of Christ and all that He is in His beauty and glory, it is impossible to please God. Without faith that embraces Christ as the one sacrifice for sin, without faith that embraces Christ as our righteousness and in whom we may be accepted with God, it is impossible to please Him. Here are a people who please the Lord because they're justified by faith in Jesus. Justified by faith in the one of whom the Father said in Matthew 17:5, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Justified by faith in the one who Himself said, "I do always those things that please Him." John 8:29. As Paul put it in his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3 in the verse 9, it was his burden and desire to be found in Him, that is in Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's the righteousness that pleases God. The righteousness of God is an expression that often in the language of the New Testament means a righteousness that pleases God. Certainly it is of a divine source in that it is provided by Christ, but it pleases God. That's how we may please the Lord. That's how we attain to this beauty. That's this beauty that is spoken of in the strict context of the psalm. It's the exhibition of the beauty of Christ in the people of God in the last day. That's the beauty that the believer has now. In mercy, given a new heart, a new nature. The righteousness of Christ imputed to them through faith. They please God. That's who this beauty belongs to. Here is really the reason why the psalmist says, you should say hallelujah. You should sing. You should raise a song of glory even now because God is pleased with those that are in Christ. That's his argument here in the opening verses of the psalm. Shout hallelujah. Sing. Jump for joy. Lift up the song of praise in the house of God. Rejoice in Christ the King. Because God takes pleasure in His people. If we've been justified through faith in Jesus, we have a beauty in the eyes of God that should prompt us to sing. We have a beauty in the eyes of God that is the basis of our hope of heaven. An imputed beauty. Even the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But let's move on to consider something else. Not only this beauty belongs to those who please God, but we observe here that the Lord has said He will beautify His people with salvation. He will beautify His people with salvation. Now we have here in this text a change, a transition in the experience of God's people, because the beauty that is theirs in their justification is now going to be theirs in their glorification. It's going to be exhibited. There's going to be an entering into the experience of this beauty. It is an experience of God's delivering power. Remember that that is an essential part of the meaning of salvation. They're delivered. Delivered from the lingering effects of sin in the context here. Delivered from the sin of the body. Delivered into the glory of Jesus Christ. Here is the consummation of their saving experience of God. The Bible speaks of salvation in various senses for God's people. There is that moment we speak when we say we were saved, looking back to that time when by God's grace we repented and believed the gospel and we were saved. But in a sense, we were saved in hope. We were saved at that moment in terms of our justification, but we began to look forward to that day when Christ would appear and we would be saved forever. Forever delivered from the presence of sin. And that's the eschatological view of salvation. Its completeness. Oh, for the great majority of God's people saved in this life, but they will die. And they'll be resurrected again before the day of this salvation that is spoken of here. Resurrected in glory. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Here is the climax, the consummation, the full final experience of salvation. This is the dawn of glory. This is the dawn of their reign with Christ upon the earth. It is at this point that the beauty of the saint truly will be seen and known. We look into the mirror of Scripture. And so often we see that which disappoints us and disillusions us and depresses us. We see sin, we see failure, we see shortcoming, we see the likeness of the old man there. And while we must be able to see some resemblance to Christ even in this life, we lament that it is so limited, we lament that it is so little. And for now, this beauty that the psalmist is speaking of at this point is visible only to the eye of faith. We look into that same mirror and we see there revealed the glory of Christ and we say, I know I'll be like that one day. Faith sees the beauty of Christ and says, I'll share in it one day. I don't see it now except by faith. But here there is envisaged that transition from the view of faith to the actual experience when we are like Him. It is at this point that the beauty of the saints will fully, finally, and experimentally be seen. You turn to the prophecy of Zechariah in the chapter 9. We read in the verse 16, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon His land. For how great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty. This is a passage that speaks of the coming of Christ. Verse 14 says, "The Lord shall be seen over them." The Lord appears. This is the moment of Christ's return. We have the exclamation of God's people in verse 17, "How great is His beauty!" The beauty of Christ is seen. But you see what the Lord says about His people in that day? "They shall be as the stones of a crown." They have the beauty of the King. They have the glory of the King about them. Zechariah 9, 16 and 17 is simply speaking of exactly that same thing that the psalmist is speaking of in our text. And he goes on at the end of verse 17 to speak of the joy, the cheerfulness and the joy that comes at that moment. They see the King in His beauty and they share in that beauty. The Apostle Paul makes a similar statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the verse 10, "When He," that is the Savior Himself, "coming in the glory of His power, when He shall come to be admired in His saints and to be admired in them, that in all them that believe." Now notice carefully the language here. He does not say to be admired by His saints and admired by all them that believe. That would be true. But specifically He says that He be admired in all them that believe. That is to say, the beauty of Christ will be seen in His people. That's what that means. It will be a truly amazing and wonderful thing that He will be admired in His people. His people will be the exhibition of His glory and of His beauty. Then that day the Lord will beautify His people with salvation. Here is the great end of God's purpose. His saving purpose. Having chosen them in eternity past, justified them in time, calling them to faith, He glorifies them. Those verses in Romans 8 speak of their glorification as being an accomplished fact. Them He also glorified, because it is the stated purpose of God. It cannot end any other way. He will beautify the meek with salvation. That's where it ends for God's people. They please Him because they're in Christ. They please Him because they are believers, justified by faith in Jesus. The inevitable end of the believing child of God is a beautiful one. The word that's translated beautify here quite literally means to shine, to be glorious. What a day it will be, a shining day. One of the most wonderful things about the Word of God, when it's true in every aspect of truth, but one of the most fascinating things about Scripture is the harmony and the unanimity with which the Bible speaks. And so we read in Proverbs chapter 4 in the verse 18, "The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." And again, this same doctrine is seen here. Here are the justified. Already there is the possession of something of this beauty, a developing beauty. There are sanctified people as well as justified. They're growing in grace. There is to be seen an increasing likeness to Christ. That's the rule and the pattern of their life. Their way of life, their path, is as a shining light, but it shines more and more unto the climax of the perfect day. And then they will shine perfectly. Daniel chapter 12, the verse 3, and they that be wise, in the context of Daniel's prophecy, that is simply a description of God's own people. They know the Lord. They're the same people described in Daniel 11:32 as they that know their God. They're wise. They shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever. And then the Lord Jesus himself takes up the same language in Matthew 13 in the verse 43. Then, even in that day of judgment, then shall the righteous, the justified, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They shine as the stars. They shine as the sun himself. That's the end that God purposes to bring his people to. He will. He will do it. Nothing can hinder it. Nothing can thwart it. Nothing can derail the purpose of God. He will beautify the meek with salvation. The justified sinner, however they may lament their blemishes and their impurities in this life, is headed for a day of perfect beauty, when the beauty of God's salvation will be revealed in their experience, no longer merely visible to the eye of faith, no longer merely visible in little glimpses here and there of likeness to Christ, but visible in its fullness. He will beautify the meek with salvation. It's seen here to be a work of divine grace and power. He will do it. He must do it. Only he can do it. We are fallen creatures. We have ruined ourselves. We have destroyed ourselves by our sin. Only the Creator, Redeemer, God can beautify a sinner. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. None but God can take the sinner who has been rendered ugly by sin and make him a beauty after the standard of God himself. In conclusion, there is a spirit of meekness that governs God's people as they wait for that day. A spirit of meekness is spoken of here. He will beautify the meek with salvation. The humility of God's people is seen here as a necessary preparation for the day in which their beauty will be exhibited in the fullness of divine salvation. When all of the experience of what it means to be a saved sinner will be exhibited in that day, it will be seen in the experience of those who are meek. Meekness is one of the characteristics of saving grace. You will know that the Scripture speaks of God's people, the redeemed, the glorified, in various ways. There are different terms used here. Verse 5, the saints. Verse 4 in our text, his people, but they're described as the meek. Meekness is such an essential characteristic of salvation that without it there is no salvation. Saving grace produces meekness. It produces a humility of heart and soul. And while every Christian has to acknowledge the remaining existence of pride to one degree or another, yet the fact is that saving grace produces humility. A humility to submit to the commands and claims of the gospel. No sinner will ever repent unless he's first humbled by grace. He's too proud to repent. He's too proud to need Christ. The saved are the meek. The Lord Jesus uses that expression in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, and they shall inherit the earth. It's a term that is coextensive with the redeemed. In other words, all of the redeemed are meek, and all of those who are truly meek are redeemed. He will beautify the meek. He will glorify the meek. Only the meek get to heaven. The meek, that expression here in verse 4 is put for all of the glorified. Everyone that will be in heaven described here as the meek. So there is a specific view of self brought to our attention. Beauty and humility rarely go together. Where there is a consciousness of the possession of beauty, there usually is pride in that beauty. But this gospel beauty is different, because it is an imputed, imparted beauty, worked in believing sinners through the grace of God. There is an understanding among God's people that the beauty that we have and the beauty that will be exhibited perfectly in that day is a work of grace alone. You know the well-known words of Ephesians 2:9, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Or as Paul writing of Abraham in Romans 4, that if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And the simple point that Paul is making there is, if he had been justified by his own works, he has reason to boast. But in reality, he has no reason to boast before God, because he wasn't justified by his works, but by faith. The boasting spirit is foreign to the gospel doctrine of justification. That spirit that exalts and extols self and blows our own horn and says, look at me and look at what I've accomplished and look at what I've done, that is foreign to the doctrine of justification. It's foreign to heaven. It's foreign to the beauty that is referred to here. The spirit of meekness. And we'll see this particular point come up in a later study, but the spirit of meekness is a foreshadowing of the beauty of glory. The more of the meekness of Christ we exhibit, the less of self we exhibit, the more closely we will resemble now what we will be in that day. There is here the spirit of submission. As I've said already, this psalm contemplates both time and eternity. It contemplates what we are in the present life, and it contemplates what we will be in our glorified condition. And meekness is necessary to bridge the two. There is a need for meekness on the part of God's people to wait until that day, till their true beauty is seen. We have to content ourselves in this life as long as God sees fit to wait for the manifestation of the beauty that is rightly ours in Christ. In this present life, it is as true of the Christian as it was of Christ himself. Those words recorded by Isaiah in chapter 53, there is no beauty in him. We should desire him. That's the natural response to Christ. That is the reaction of the world to the Christian. There's no beauty in that. How often in conversation, when we maybe have identified ourselves as a Christian, we immediately are faced with either questions or even hostile accusations at times. That's the most miserable, hateful, unattractive lifestyle. And we must meekly bear with that. Patiently submit to the fact that in this life, the beauty of Christ will not be seen in us as it will be in the day of glory. We must wait until that last great day before the beauty of Christ's bride is exhibited finally before heaven, earth, and hell. Do we have this beauty today? This beauty that is ours through faith in Christ, that is the basis of present joy and singing and gladness even in the house of God, and the basis of that prospect for eternity. Do we have the hope that the Apostle John articulates in 1 John 3? Bridging this gap in experience, beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be, not yet. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Here is the beauty of God's salvation. It is the beauty of likeness to Christ imputed in this life, but only becoming visible in our personal experience in its fullest sense in the day of our glorification. But this is the hope of His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. May the Lord cause us and teach us to exhibit more and more of that beauty, that like the man described in Proverbs 4:18, our path will be as the shining light, shining more and more unto the perfect day.